Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. And we're going to be reading verses 11 through 18. 11 through 18. And if you've read ahead, you can tell we're really getting in deep now to many of the things we think of in the book of Revelation. So if you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take a pew Bible and follow along. You will want to have a Bible open throughout this sermon, I guarantee, or you're just not going to get much. So anyway, let's read. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, just give us grace to receive your word, give us minds that can think clearly. Give me grace to communicate, but give our folks grace to receive the word and understand, to believe it, to accept it, to go out and live it. So we commit this time to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this week was very much a memorable week, but for all the wrong reasons. On Monday morning, in what appeared to be the start of a normal week, a young woman shot her way into a private Christian elementary school in Nashville, Tennessee, and killed 3 9-year-old children and 3 adults. It was tragic as any and all school shootings are. Yet this one was different for several reasons. First, it was so unusual for a private school of any kind to be targeted. The vast majority of school shootings have targeted public schools. And the shooter was a woman. When the vast majority of mass shootings are committed by men. But that was just the tip of the iceberg. On top of all of that, the shooter was transgender, biologically a female, but now identifying as a man. So with the school being a Christian private school, then came the added question of whether this was actually a hate crime, since it is well known that the majority of those claiming the Christian faith speak against transgenderism as morally unacceptable and should be treated as a psychological issue called gender dysphoria and not something that is normal or good. But then it gets even more complicated because based on the views of many in the places of authority in government and academia and the media, it is impossible for a female transgender person to commit a hate crime against a conservative, primarily white Christian school because, in their view, historically, the conservative white Christian has been the oppressor of minorities, and a female transgender person would be considered a minority. Wow. Lots of issues, and I didn't even mention the whole guns control debate itself. Yet in reality, there shouldn't be so many issues surrounding this if we follow God's word, because it is very clear. A person who goes into a school and starts shooting innocent children is evil, regardless of whether they have been a victim in some way. Our pain never justifies us causing others unjust pain. But there are actors working in this world that complicate these issues and distort the truth. And today's passage gives a big reason why that is. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Revelation 12 and the dragon, which we are told by John, the writer of Revelation, that is Satan. And the dragon has been working since the beginning to destroy the seed of the woman, which is Jesus Christ. Yet, the dragon failed. In fact, at the death and resurrection of Jesus, Satan received a fatal blow. He's cast down. The sins of God's people are paid for. God's justice and righteousness is upheld and vindicated. And now there is only the waiting for all the elect to be brought in, to be saved. Yet until then, we see in Revelation 12, until everything is completed, Satan is allowed some room to work. He's limited. He's like a dog on a chain. Yet in God's sovereign plan, he allows Satan to continue to work. And in last week's passage, we see that one of the major ways Satan works is through the nations. We saw last week that the dragon summons a beast from the sea, and the beast represents the nations that Satan influences in order to persecute the church. Now, that doesn't mean that all nations are created equal in their treachery. Some have had moments where they actually helped the church, we see throughout history. But overall, throughout history, there seems to be a trend in one direction: more worship of the state and less worship of God. And so, now today, we are introduced to a second actor in all of this, the second beast. And what we see in the second beast is that its purpose is to further encourage the worship of the first beast, which then extends to, of course, the worship of Satan. The second beast promotes the person and values of the state, particularly as it opposes the person and values of God. And so today, very simply, we're going to be looking at who this beast is and then see how our response to the beast shows who we really are. And those are our two main points: who the beast is and who we are. And I'll say up front, we're going to spend the majority of our time on the first point, which is the majority of the text. So, again, let me encourage you to listen closely. You really need your Bibles open, and you really need to be taking notes, doing everything you can to be really engaged in this, because there's a lot of stuff to explain, and you can easily get lost. So if you're not wanting to do any of that, if your desire is to casually listen, then you might just want to save yourself some time and take a nap. But anyway, let's jump in. So we begin with verses 11 and 12 that says, "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed." So in contrast to the first beast, which came from the sea, symbolizing demonic origin. Because, again, the Old Testament, the sea symbolizes evil or chaos or even hell itself. The first thing we see in verse 1 is that the second beast comes out of the earth. First beast out of the sea, second beast out of the earth, which I think implies that he originates from mankind. The importance of the first beast, John was emphasizing that it had demonic origins. Here in the second beast, it's wanting to imply that it's from humanity. It's from man. As we see in Genesis 2:7, the Lord made man from the dust of the earth, and so that is the language we see here in verse 1. And then it says that it had two horns like a lamb. Now, some of what I'm getting ready to explain here comes from the broader context of all of chapter 12 and chapter 13. So let me say that up front. What we saw last week is that there seems to be an attempt on Satan's part to pose as a counterfeit deity in an attempt to rob God of his glory and the worship that he is due. Okay? So what we see here in chapters 12 and 13 is Satan trying to pose as a counterfeit deity to rob God of the worship due him, and to rob God of that worship and take the worship for himself in the world, okay? So that is what we see here. So Satan works through the first beast as a kind of false messiah that dies and rises again. And through that and the power it displays, it garners worship from the world. And that worship, of course, extends to Satan. You see that? Again, as we saw in verses 11 through 18, it emphasizes the fact of this mortal wound that was healed with the first beast. So there you see the counterfeiting there. So Satan working through the first beast receives a mortal wound, but seems to recover from it. In the same way, God sent his Son into the world, who died, rose again, and demonstrated power and garnered worshipers, and that worship extends to God the Father who sent him. So, parallels there. Satan, the first beast, God, Jesus Christ. God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. The first beast, Jesus, they both die, but recover from the mortal wound, and by that garner worshipers that extends upwards to the one who sent them. Okay, it's counterfeit. This whole thing with Satan, you know, obviously, but still, it's Satan. That's what he does as a deceiver, counterfeiting. Okay, so, but of course. Continuing this parallel here, as we know, the one true God is one God in three persons, not two, but three persons. And so when Christ ascended to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who reminded the disciples of everything Jesus taught them, and the Spirit empowered the disciples to go forth and be his witnesses. And so what I would propose to you is that the second beast is the third person of Satan's own counterfeit Trinity. And the second beast is a witness then to the first beast, which again parallels Christ. So as the Holy Spirit was the third person of the Trinity, witnessing of Christ, empowering the witness of the believers for Christ. So you have then the second beast, like the third person of Satan's Trinity, promoting the witness of the first beast, which is the nations. In fact, the second beast is called the false prophet in Revelation 16, verse 13. So, are we clear? Okay? So we got a counterfeit Trinity. We got the true Trinity, God, Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Okay? God, Father sent the Son, and he accomplished his work, and then God the Father, God the Son sent the Holy Spirit to come as a witness to the Son, empowering the believers to take the gospel as a witness. Parallel with that, counterfeit Trinity, Satan sends the first beast, working through the nations as his representative as the first beast, and then the second beast is a witness for the first beast, promoting the cause of the first beast, which ultimately extends up to worship to Satan. Okay? So just have that idea there, okay? And so here in chapter 13, verse 1, this lamb with two horns, the second beast, symbolizes first that he is a witness, a prophet. Because if you remember in chapter 11, there were two witnesses, two prophets witnessing for Christ. And so these two horns, I would argue, seem to symbolize the role of this beast to witness for the first beast. Again, horns, we see in Daniel and Revelation that horns also symbolize people. As Daniel 7, the fourth beast, had the 10 horns, and those 10 horns represented 10 kings, right? So in the same way, these horns can represent two witnesses, two horns, two witnesses. That's the idea. It's also the horns, though, it says, of a lamb, symbolizing that, I believe, of gentleness and harmlessness, because, I say that because of what it says next, because it contrasts in how he actually talks. He seems like a lamb, he seems gentle and harmless, but he spoke, it says, like a dragon. Not just a dragon, of course, but the dragon, Satan. It spoke like him. And then in verse 12, it says that it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. Again, in its presence symbolizes in the Old Testament to be allowed in the presence of a ruler, symbolized their favor on that person that they allowed into their presence, that for them to allow them into the presence, they were showing favor. And so that's the first beast is giving favor to the second beast and going out and being his witness. And so he goes out with the authority and approval of the beast, which is the state, to make people worship the beast. Now, let's bring this home now, okay? That's what it's saying in Revelation. Let's bring in what it meant there in John's day and then our day. And so in the time of John, when he is writing this book, the first beast would have been symbolized by Rome. Again, that was the nation, that was a superpower there. And in which that had been consistent with Daniel's prophecy of the fourth beast in Daniel 7. And of course, Rome did greatly persecute the church. We know that for a fact. John himself is in exile on the island of Patmos when he is writing this book, exiled there by the hands of the Roman Empire. Yet the Roman Empire had help in their persecution. The empire couldn't be everywhere at all times to root out Christianity. So what they had was the pagan priesthood, the priests of the false religions of that time, as well as the social elites. And so they assisted the Roman government, the Roman Empire, in order to gain favor with the empire and use it for their own selfish ends. They promoted the worship of the emperor and sought to force everyone else to follow it. So the greatest threat to Christians of that time was the local authorities and even their neighbors who went along with the worship of the empire. And Christians were persecuted if they did not comply with the worship of the empire. And so I would argue that this same sort of thing has gone on for the last 2,000 years of the church, that the state has been led by men who, because of their own sinful nature, are easily led to sinful desires of self-gratification and glory. And Satan influences that. And then there's also people who buy into that and to their causes and use it for their own benefit. And so you have the state and many of its influential citizens and institutions pressuring all of its citizens to conform. Okay, let me summarize that. So when John is writing this about the first beast and the second beast, what he is immediately in his own context seeing is that first beast being Rome and that second beast being people in Asia Minor where he was ministering, where the seven churches he's sending this the book of Revelation to, where they were. And what they saw as a great threat to them was not just the Roman Empire itself, but all the people living in their communities who were seeking to be in the favor of the Roman Empire, and therefore, you know, reporting Christians or, you know, pressuring Christians to conform to the Roman Empire. And two specific institutions or groups of people would have been the pagan priests of the false religions and just the social elites. Okay? And so there's the first beast is a nation. The second beast are just a people of nations trying to be in good step with the state. And by that, as if the state persecutes the Christians, persecutes the church, those people help out in doing that. That's the second beast, okay? And so, and I think we have seen that throughout church history, and I think we see it today. I think it's very much in our world today. Again, in places like Russia or China, it might be more obvious where you see citizens forced to praise their leaders in government. I remember when the Ukrainian war first started, and there was all this backlash against Putin, and he has this big gathering at this football stadium, and they bring all these people in. It's this packed house, and they're waving all these flags. And at least the reports you got was that these people weren't really cheering Putin like that. They were forced to go there and act really, really energetic. So, whichever side's true there, again, it's that kind of idea. Or like I mentioned last week with China and their one-child policy that they finally ended. The state pressured their citizens to police each other and force one another to give up their babies or to have abortions. That's a real obvious example there. In many nations, the majority religion is often the official religion of the nation, and therefore the majority religion like Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or Eastern Orthodox can very much be in cahoots with the state and bring pressure down on Christians. I know in Bangladesh, you know, it's sometimes the state would leave us alone. But that we only got in trouble is with the locals, when the locals complained. And the locals would complain, then the state would come down on us as well. And so, but still, those are more obvious examples, but we certainly see this kind of thing in America as well, but just in more subtle forms. In modern America, there seems to be a natural push, I would say, to a more secular, progressive approach to solving the issues of life. And that approach very often goes contrary to the ways of God. And so, in an effort to be relevant and part of the solution, public figures seem to conform to that way of thinking, that progressive way of thinking, not all, but the vast majority. And so you unfortunately have pastors or college professors or politicians, journalists and news media, and of course our wonderful celebrities, promoting and putting pressure on the population to conform. And they try to influence and control public opinion so that the population feels they have to agree or face the prospects of being out of step with the popular view, or the only view that a, of course, good and decent person would ever consider. This then influences, for instance, corporations, because they're out, they're in this to make money And so when they see the public pressure going the way it is, they seek to conform to that and end up becoming another source of pressure. And so there is a clear effort to force everyone in a certain view to a certain view or position. It's just not enough for folks to say, let's agree to disagree. No, we must conform to what they're saying. So I would argue from this text that anyone who pressures people to support positions by the state that is in opposition to the Bible or in an effort to oppress Christians is acting as the second beast. It's not one individual, but anyone who takes on that role. They are false prophets, speaking lies that go against the truth of Scripture. And they can even believe very much that they are in the right on their views. There is no conspiracy here. I'm not suggesting a conspiracy. The Bible teaches that every person's heart has been corrupted by the original sin of Genesis 3. We are born with hearts that naturally go against God. It's not that we are just blind to the truth about God. No, we don't want the truth about God. We're blind because we are so against God that we suppress the truth, even unknowingly. It's natural to us. It's instinctive to us. And the only hope to change us is the grace of God found only in Jesus Christ. He must change us. He must save us. And so those who persecute us are, it's not some grand conspiracy. They're not all intentionally in cahoots with the devil. They are just in bondage to their own corrupt hearts that Satan then exploits. It's one feeding the other. Our sinful nature, Satan is able to come in and his evil and exploit it to bring harm. And so that's what we see next in verses 13 through 14 and how the second beast is a deceiver. It says it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Again, an emphasis on the first beast and be able to recover from that fatal wound of his, that counterfeiting of God, of Christ. Also, just point out there to you, those who dwell on the earth is code for unbeliever in Revelation, so that's what he's referring to there, deceiving them so that they make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Now, the first thing that catches people's attention is this idea that the beast can make fire come down from heaven. Now, it is true that Jesus said in Matthew 24:24 that false prophets would perform great signs to lead people astray. That's true. And even in Deuteronomy 13, we read earlier, Moses speaks of that there could be prophets, false prophets, who would do signs and wonders. All right? And of course, we see in Exodus that Pharaoh's magicians were able to mimic some of the miraculous signs that Moses gave Pharaoh. So that's clearly taught in Scripture. But again, there's a lot of symbolism in Revelation, so it doesn't have to just mean some kind of miraculous sign. For instance, if we continue to follow the idea of Satan mimicking God, we again have the two witnesses of chapter 11 who we are told had fire that poured forth from their mouths that consumed their foes. Now, that spoke, we know, not literally, it was fire coming out of their mouth, but it spoke of their preaching. It was the fire was symbolic of their preaching and how God's authority went forth in their preaching. So I think the fire that the second beast could make come down could also be just anything that these false prophets use to impress and amaze people, even their words, their arguments can sound convincing if we don't have the truth of the gospel to counter it. We saw this in chapter 12, that Satan's primary attacks come from his words deceiving people, come forth from his mouth to try to sweep the people of God away. And so, for instance, we saw that this week, after the events of Monday, the shooting in Nashville, we saw people waxing poetically about how the shooter in Nashville was a victim themselves, because she was like a man trapped in a woman's body and living in a Christian family and being forced to go to a Christian school where her true self was not accepted. She you know, in many ways, she was a victim too. The things that were said to her, the words of rejection, was really like being physically attacked herself. She lashed back in violence. The violence that came against her, she lashed back in violence. So the church she attacked, and in many ways, is just as much to blame as she is. They're hateful. They were hateful. Their speech was really violent. But and so it must be stopped if they don't want more of this to go on. Now, I pretty much made up most of that scenario right there, but none of that has been confirmed, but it has certainly been suggested on social media, people defending this woman. But you get my point. Without a solid grounding in the truth of Scripture, some of that stuff can make sense. And you can feel at risk of being considered uncompassionate if you don't take up the cause of the current ideology and sentiment of the secular state. So their words, their things they do can seem miraculous or so impressive that they overwhelm us in our beliefs and our what we hold on to. We have to be aware of that. So then we come next to verses 15 and through 17. The beast uses its deception to oppress and persecute the church. In verse 15 it says, "And it was allowed to give birth to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those..." Let me go back and read that. "And it was allowed to give birth..." I'm sorry, guys, I knew I was something wrong there. "Give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain." Now we're not talking about an image of the first beast literally coming to life and speaking. Instead, these false prophets of the second beast become the mouthpiece of the first beast. That's what it's talking about there. They're giving it life by their promotion of its agenda, essentially. In John's day, the second beast was in the local towns, while the first beast, Caesar, was in Rome. And they are the ones putting pressure, the locals are the ones putting pressure on the Christians to conform and worship Caesar or risk being reported to Rome and ultimately killed for their faith. In verses 16 and 17 we read, "And it," the second beast, "causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark," that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. Now we are getting to the nitty-gritty here, aren't we? The most well-known parts of the book of Revelation. It's a text that causes great concern in many people. I've heard people talk about how maybe the government, they look at this marking and think maybe that's the government might try to put some type of computer chip under our skin to mark us, or even unbeknownst to us, that sort of thing. All kinds of speculation. But let me just say, I do not think this is literal at all. Okay, this mark is not a physical mark. Just like we don't see a physical seal from the Lord, literally placed on the 144,000, which is a symbolic number for the whole church. Again, I believe this marking is a counterfeit from Satan, and I don't believe it is. It also is meant to be literal. What this is referring to is the practice of branding slaves in ancient times on their foreheads or soldiers on their right hand as a symbol of dedication to a military commander. What it's speaking of is absolute loyalty and worship that is demanded of people from the beast. And if people do not give that kind of devotion, then the freedom to do business and commerce is taken away. And we've already discussed back in chapters 2 and 3 how the church in John's day was experiencing this in ways like with the trade guilds. If you remember that, where Christians were blackballed and denied work when they didn't acknowledge Caesar as a god and join in the other pagan religious practices of the trade guilds. And the reality is that even today, this kind of thing can go on or could develop in the future depending on which way our government and society goes. There could come a day when you may have to give up a job because there are laws that seek to force you to go against your Christian convictions in performing the task of the job. Doctors could be forced out of practicing medicine if they are not willing to treat people for abortions, for instance, or gender transitioning, those sorts of things. And of course, we've seen free speech being taken away at college campuses where students and professors are now afraid to say anything that is not considered politically correct. Social media is certainly restricted as well. So the second beast is a persecutor of the church, seeking to oppress in order to make us conform to the worship of the state and ultimately to Satan. So, that finally brings us to verse 18 and really our second point of the text. We've looked at who the second beast is, but in light of who it is, we now turn to who we are. And that is seen in how we respond to the beast, how we respond to the pressures the beast brings against us. Verse 18 says, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This is, of course, is another verse that has intrigued the mind of many interpreters. Post-millennial folks, those who believe that the majority of Revelation was intended, was the context of Revelation, the majority of it is for the first century, that most of the events it's talking about happened before 70 AD. Post-millennial folks, they believe that this 666 refers to the emperor Nero, who ruled in that time and was ruthlessly persecuted the church. They think this by using a system where every letter of the alphabet has a corresponding number, a corresponding value, number value. And when you translate, it said when you translate Nero's name from Greek to Hebrew, the Hebrew version is supposed to equal 666. Well, not really. It doesn't. Okay. They actually have to finagle the spelling of Caesar in Hebrew so it actually equals 666. So that leaves something to be desired, in my opinion, to have to finagle something like that. So anyway, so then there's the dispensationalist folks, and they believe, of course, that the majority of Revelation is for the very end of time. And so they believe that 666 is symbolic of a future Antichrist. And they've often tried to pin that number on different important people as the possible Antichrist. Some people, in fact, thought that President Reagan was possibly the Antichrist because of his first, middle, and last name all had six letters. So Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666. Again, That explanation to me leaves something to be desired. The most likely meaning then for 666, I believe, is simply that it is a number for all mankind in general. It can refer to the fact that man was created on the sixth day, but probably more exact is the fact that it is in contrast to the number that is seen throughout the book of Revelation over and over again, and that is the number 7, and how it's symbolic of God, it's symbolic of perfection. So 777 is a reminder of God and his holiness and perfection, and 666 is symbolic of sin and rebellion and evil and weakness and failure. And of course, the second beast comes from man. The second beast represents man's attempt to replace God and place himself on the throne of his life and this world. And the sign of 666 just says that man can't ever reach 777 that way. And they will ultimately fail. The only hope for any of us is that Jesus Christ achieved that perfection for us. He lived a perfect life in our place because we couldn't do it. And he died in our place to cover all of our sin and failure, all of our guilt against God. And he rose on the third day, proving he had accomplished it. And for all who put their faith in Christ as Savior and Lord and turn from their sin in repentance, God forgives and accepts us and brings us into his peace and rest that the seventh day in the Old Testament represented. Man's number is 666, but Jesus' number and his perfect peace and rest is 777. And so that is who we are to be, folks, a people marked and sealed by Jesus. The beast seeks to turn our focus away from Christ and to the deceptive words of the false prophets and false philosophies of this world, to put our hope in man and the state to provide for us. But we are to see our only hope in Christ. We are to see his word as the truth that everything else is judged by. And so therefore we are to filter everything we hear through this understanding. When we listen to our politicians, our bureaucrats, our media, celebrities, heads of organizations, even religious leaders, we need to understand that they often are speaking, may I say, under the influence. They are under the influence of the deceiver of this world. They are serving as the second beast. And therefore, we must filter what they say. Let me just say that goes for both sides. I am still a firm believer that if you are being attacked from both sides on an issue, then you are probably on the right track. Anyone can go extreme to the left or the right. You just figure out who's the furthest, and then you go further. Anybody can do that. But it takes godly wisdom to see the truth. God's truth has no biases one way or the other. And so then in light of that, we need to also examine our own lives and see where we possibly have bought into the philosophies of this world without really examining it with the Word of God. Are your views of marriage and family, work, money, leisure, education, even health care and nutrition informed by Scripture or the false prophets and philosophies of this world? Are you sure that what you believe is grounded in Scripture, or did you hear it from someone who claimed to be a Christian And you say, well, it sounds like the Bible. It sounds like it goes with the Bible. And you just embraced it. Maybe some of it's true. Maybe some of it isn't true. Are you taking everything to God's word and making sure that what you are standing for is certain? Folks, we need wisdom for this. We need to be discerning. And with biblical wisdom, you should be able to discern what issues are critical and what issues there can be some agreement, even with the world. I say this because, folks, the reality is the world is not wrong on everything. It's wrong on a lot, but it's not wrong on everything. God gives common grace even to unbelievers on things as well. And so, for instance, we certainly cannot compromise with the world on who Jesus is, or that he is the only way to be saved, or the authority of Scripture, or the Bible's ethics on sex and marriage, as we've discussed earlier. Yet, folks, the reality is a person is not a heretic if they choose, for instance, maybe to send their kid to public school. Now, for your conscience, it might not be a good thing, but it's not in and of itself clearly a sin to do that sort of thing. It may perhaps work out for some people, but some Christians seem to show no discernment between the essentials and the non-essentials of the faith, to be able to discern what are first and second tier issues and what are third tier issues that we as a church can agree to disagree on. And so again, this is part of what should be happening for us if God's word is central to us, the authority over everything, and not the philosophies of this world. And it gives us the ability, even sometimes, the freedom to be able to, because we are so grounded in Scripture, we are so grounded in what is the truth, that we have the freedom to be able to engage people of the world in their ideas, their beliefs, and talk to them and have healthy conversations. Some people are just like, no, to anything of the world, and it hurts the witness of the church. I think it sometimes embarrasses the witness of the church, the way some Christians act on certain stances. Also, in speaking of the first and second beast, we're not, I just want to make sure we understand this, we're not going off on a conspiracy with any of this, even though it might have sounded that way earlier to a certain extent. I'm not in any way promoting some conspiracy theory of how Satan is spreading lies through corrupt messengers like the media. And that therefore we have to outsmart them and expose their evil intent or something like that. No, again, one of the reasons I wanted us to go through the book of Revelation was because I felt like we needed some perspective, that we were hearing a lot of stuff about conspiracies and that sort of thing. And again, it's been crazy the last few years. We all recognize that and had us all thinking a good bit. But here's the thing, folks. Here's one of my main critiques of conspiracy theories. The problem with most conspiracy theories is that they are too man-centered. Conspiracy theories are typically man-centered. That man can overcome the evil plots of the devil and his messengers or whoever else is out there by just being wiser. But that's not what John is saying in verse 18 about wisdom. Now, this has been going on, folks. What John's talking about here in Revelation 12 and 13 has been going on since the beginning. Since the beginning. And we can't stop the nations. What he's talking about here, we can't stop the nations from waging war against God and the false prophets of this world assisting in it. That's going to continue. We can speak the truth, but this is going to continue, what we see here in 12 and 13, until Jesus comes back. And our hope is not in our abilities to figure out what the enemy is doing so we can counter it in some way. But instead, our hope is in Christ, that He's going to bring the victory, that He's got this. Our wisdom is in keeping our hope in Christ and following His word. Here's a simple analogy on that. I've heard many times great athletes and teams, sports teams, that some of them are so good, so they get to the point where they are so above the rest of their competition that they'll readily say, we don't really have to worry about what the enemy's doing. Well, they would say the opponent. We don't have to worry, but you see where I'm going with this. We don't have to worry about what the other team's doing, because we know if we play our game, if we perform at the potential we have, no one can beat us. It doesn't matter what they do. We're going to win. And so instead of worrying so much about the other team, they're just worrying about going out and playing at the level they know they can, and it's over. That's the same way for us, folks. We got Jesus on our team. It's over. You know, it's the famous sports scene. Guy goes, it's over. It's over. If you know what I'm talking about. But anyway, so that's it. So we're just to go out and follow His commands. Trust the Lord and follow His commands. And it doesn't matter what the enemy does. We're going to win. Okay? And here's the thing. That still may, the enemy still may kill us. The enemy may still attack us in ways and truly harm us, bring true trouble to our lives. That may happen. But none of that is because somehow they're getting the upper hand, because God is in control of everything. Everything. And we need to make sure we understand that. He can do nothing to us that God does not allow. We just need to go out and play our game. Finally, let me take us back to the Old Testament reading from earlier. There Moses talks about how false prophets might rise up and even do signs and wonders to back up what they are saying. And what he said there was that the Lord is allowing this sort of thing in order to test His people, to see if they truly love Him with all their heart and soul. So folks, understand that all the craziness going on, with all the craziness going on, the fact that God still allows a defeated Satan to cause havoc in this world and persecute the church, it's because God is using all of this to test us and refine us. So let's not lose our heads. Instead, let us prove our love for Jesus. Let us confirm our election. Let's commit ourselves to growing more and more in our affections for God and to making Him known to a lost and dying world. And with that, let's pray. Father, thank You for this word, this passage, Father, this vision. Thank You for what it teaches us. Thank You for how it sobers us up, gives clarity to what we are facing in this world, that it prevents us from going down rabbit trails, wrong paths that is confusing, that what's going on now is essentially what's been going on for the last 2,000 years. As Satan has worked, he's defeated, but he has been working through nations and even raising up just people of all walks of life who embrace his purposes through the nations and promote it and worship worship nations and men instead of God. And so we pray, Father, that you will just keep drawing us back to your word, that you will cause us, Father, to find all sorts of truth from the your word, that it is the final authority over all other voices out there, is your word, and that we would give our lives, Father, to know your word in a deeper way, in a more complete way, that it will more greatly equip us to follow you, and it will grow us in our faith, our love for you, Father, and it will grow our affections for you, so that as the tests come to us, Father, that we will show ourselves approved, that we love you above all else. So continue to work in us, Father, and we trust in you, we love you, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.